Well, today we begin our study of the book of Hebrews. Sorry, maybe you're asleep. Today we begin our study of the book of Hebrews. Yay! That's right. That's what I like to hear. And I can honestly say that I've looked forward to this day with great anticipation. And even before we actually began our study of the Old Testament prophets, I had the desire to preach through this book. Because Hebrews really does have a special place in my heart. It was the first serious Bible study I did as a freshman in college. I would sit for hours upon hours with a commentary and my Bible and a pen and just work through this book. The first time I'd ever done anything like that. And I can honestly say that because of that and because of study throughout the years, that this book has probably done more to shape my own theology than any other book in the Bible or outside of the Bible. It also happens to be the book that I cut my teeth preaching on at the Raleigh Rescue Mission with Brother Britt Treese, who's come and preached for us here. But it's not just personal interest or fond memories that makes me want to preach this book to you or lead you through it or has me excited about it, but rather my desire stems from the fact that probably no other book of Scripture gives us such a great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, nor such a deep understanding of our salvation. The doctrinal precision and theological significance of Hebrews simply cannot be overstated. Listen to how John Calvin puts it in the introduction to his commentary on this book. He says, quote, "There is indeed no book in Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, so splendidly extols the power and worth of that unique sacrifice which he offered by his death, deals more adequately with the use and also the abrogation of ceremonies, and, in short, explains more fully that Christ is the end of the law." I would give a hearty amen to that. He hits the nail on the head. This is a deep and rich and precise book, as we will see. And because of that, this is not going to be in any way, shape, or form an overview series. We did an overview of the prophets, and our series through the one another's was very much a flyby. And just letting you know now, I have no intention of going too quickly through this. We will take as much time as necessary to look with as much detail as necessary at each and every one of these verses and the doctrines that they contain. And the end goal for that is that you and I would love Jesus more as a result of our study and have a greater understanding of our salvation and be more resolute in our faith than ever before. That is exactly what this book was written to accomplish. The writer of Hebrews wanted to show this congregation that Christ was better than everything else and that they must press on in Him. And so my goal today is to spend the first 30 minutes or so looking at the introductory material, those basic considerations of background, authorship, those types of things. And then after the break, we're actually going to read through the book in its entirety. Some of the brothers are going to help me out with that, so you don't have to listen to me read all 13 chapters. But I think that will be helpful, especially after doing these introductory things, to then hear this book as it was meant to be heard, right? And this would have been read to the audience upon first receipt, likely in one reading. Now, that's not to say that they wouldn't have gone back later and studied it. Obviously, they did. But this is something that will tie us more directly to the message of this book. And so, because of that, this introductory matter might actually be the one place where we really don't slow down as much as we could. We might miss some things that we could have otherwise picked up on if we had spent more time in the introductory matters. But there's good reason for that. There's good reason why we're not going to slow down as much as we could on the front matter. And that's because, as you'll see and as you likely already know, the book of Hebrews is unique amongst all of the New Testament books for difficulties surrounding our understanding of the introductory material, like who wrote it, who was it written to, those types of things. So that's kind of up front, you know where we're going. We're going to spend the first half before the break looking at the introductory material. After the break, we will pray and then read. But all of the time, I want you to try to get a basic understanding of what this book is about and listen for those things while we're reading. Does that all make sense? Okay, great. Well, look at your outline I've provided for you. If you'd like to take notes, you'll see all the sections that we're going to cover. And we're going to begin with the authorship of the book of Hebrews. Because nowhere is it more obvious that there are questions that are unanswered about this book than when it comes to who wrote it. Right? You may already know, probably are aware, that this is the one anonymous book in your New Testament. Right? We encounter that so often in the Old Testament prophets that it seemed almost not that big of a deal, right? Sometimes we would know who the prophet was, and sometimes we wouldn't. But when you come to the New Testament, this is the only book where we simply don't know who wrote it. It's very clear to us who wrote the Gospels and the Epistles. And oftentimes, their name is right there, either at the beginning or at the end of their book. But you won't find anything like that in the book of Hebrews. The author nowhere identifies himself. And so from the very beginning, opinions about who wrote this have been wide and varied. Tons of opinions about who wrote the book of Hebrews. Clement of Alexandria, so this is what we're kind of doing now, is look at who do the church fathers think wrote Hebrews? And Clement of Alexandria, who lived from approximately 150 to 215, so about 100 years or so after the book was written, 100 to 150 years, Clement of Alexandria said that Paul wrote Hebrews, and it was then translated into Greek by Luke. He would say that Paul actually wrote Hebrews in Hebrew, and then Luke translated it into Greek and sent it on. And there's some interesting arguments behind that. Origen, another church father, lived from approximately 185 to 253, said that the thoughts were Pauline, but suggested that someone else had actually likely taken notes during one or more of Paul's sermons, and then went back and used those notes to craft this letter. So he would say that the thoughts are Pauline, but someone else actually wrote the epistle based on what Paul thought and said. So that was Origen's opinion. Origen also actually records for us some other folks' opinion. So this is not his opinion, but this is just he records that people in his day believe this. Some folks believe that Luke the physician, right, author of Luke and Acts, or perhaps Clement of Rome wrote the book, though Origen himself was not willing to commit to any position, and he's actually quoted as saying, regarding the author of Hebrews, God only knows. Tertullian, 155 to 220, suggested Barnabas. And there's a reason why some of these New Testament names come up, and that's the mention of Timothy at the end of the book. In chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews says something regarding Timothy. And so, Timothy was a close associate of Paul, and so the thought is that maybe if Paul didn't write it, it would have been one of Paul's companions that would have also then known Timothy. Later, in the 3rd century, Pauline authorship was largely accepted by the Eastern Church. Back in the West, Jerome, who lived from about 347 to 420, right, who helped to compile and edit the Latin Vulgate, Jerome and then Augustine, 3:54 to 4:30 would both argue for Paul, and as a result of them in the West and the earlier acceptance in the East, basically by the 3rd or 4th century, Paul becomes the accepted author of Hebrews throughout the Christian world. During the Reformation, so jumping forward about 1,200, 1,400 years, during the Reformation, Luther rejects Paul and suggests that maybe Apollos wrote the book. And some have argued that that's actually a really good suggestion because the book, as you read it, has what they call an Alexandrian feel. Seems very Greek in its thinking. The writer doesn't quote from the Hebrew Old Testament. He quotes from the Greek Old Testament, the LXX, the Septuagint. Some folks think that this is a more Greek-influenced author. We also know that Apollos was very eloquent, right? And the Greek that Hebrew is written in is more polished, more precise, and better than any Greek in your New Testament. And so Luther felt that perhaps Apollos wrote it. John Calvin also rejected Paul and went with that suggestion by Origen. Remember, he didn't actually hold to this, but he said that other folks did, that perhaps Luke or Clement of Rome wrote it. Modern scholars are all over the map. One of my professors in seminary argued very strongly and has written a book about Pauline authorship of Hebrews. And when I was there at Southeastern, he actually had the leading scholar that argues for Luke came and taught our class one day and argued for Lucan authorship. However, I think we can say with confidence that it was not Paul. Why? Why not Paul? After all, the early church agreed that it was Paul. There's arguments that the only reason why it's in your Bible is because they believed that it was Paul. So it got in that way. Well, why would we argue against that? Well, the first reason, if you're taking notes, this is the first reason why probably not Paul. That's because as if you read all of the Pauline epistles in the New Testament, 13 letters from Paul, every single one of them he identifies himself. Somewhere in the letter he says, "I, Paul, greet you," or "this is my own hand," right? So 13 of his epistles in the New Testament, he never fails to mention that he is the one sending them the letter. That's very clear. And this isn't the strongest argument, but it is an argument nonetheless, that the style of Hebrews isn't overly Pauline. This doesn't show up as much in the English, but in the Greek it's very clear. All right? Remember I said this is the most polished Greek of all of the New Testament books. And so in that sense, it just doesn't feel like Paul as you read it. But most importantly, look at chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So the author here is including himself in the argument, and he continues on saying, "After it was first spoken through the Lord..." So that's one level of transmission, spoken directly from the Lord. "It was confirmed to us by those who heard." So where does the writer identify himself in this strain of transmission? It was first spoken to the Lord and then confirmed to us, he includes himself with his audience, by those who heard. So the Lord spoke to those who heard and they then confirmed it to us. What that's called is third generation. So you got generation one, which is God himself, through Jesus. Second generation is those, the eyewitnesses, who actually heard and saw Christ. And then us, here, those who had this confirmed to us by those who heard the Lord himself. And so the writer of Hebrews separates himself from the original eyewitnesses. And that, as you know, is something Paul never does. In fact, he labors to do just the opposite. We could spend the time and read the first 9 verses of Galatians chapter 2. You would see that Paul is very clear that he does not submit himself to the elders in Jerusalem's authority, right? He is an apostle by appointment of Jesus Christ himself. And when he goes to Jerusalem, he doesn't seek out their approval. He doesn't seek them to affirm his apostleship or anything like that. And then it actually goes on to talk about how he defies Cephas, Peter, to his face when he's wrong. So Paul would never separate himself as an eyewitness from Christ. In fact, he actually labors to do the opposite. So does that make sense? Why it's most likely not Paul? Okay. The problem is, once you get past Paul, it could really be just about anyone. We have not the historical information necessary in order to say with any confidence who it actually was. And so, all of the theories, whether it's Luke or Clement or Apollos or Barnabas, all of those theories, at the end of the day, are just guesses. Some better than others, some based on more information than others. But at the end of the day, they are just guesses with no way of being proved right or wrong. And as Origen said, God only knows. Really, only God knows who wrote Hebrews. There's some benefit, though, the fact that we don't know who wrote this book. And we saw that in our Old Testament prophet studies. When we don't know anything about the author, what does it force us to do? It forces us to not pay attention to the author, but only what he has written, what his message is. And so, in some ways, the message of Hebrews comes through more powerfully as a result. All right, so that's authorship. What about where the book was written and to whom it was written? Well, the oldest manuscripts of this epistle actually bear the inscription, "To the Hebrews," just like your English Bible probably does. The letter to the Hebrews. The oldest manuscript is called P46, and it's from likely the first century, or perhaps a little bit into the second. It's incredibly old, and it contains the book of Hebrews in its entirety. Not only that, but this title suggests a Jewish audience from the very beginning, right? To the Hebrews. The internal evidence also suggests that it was written primarily and predominantly to a Jewish Christian audience. You see, the writer of Hebrews throughout assumes that his readers, his hearers, have a very in-depth understanding of their Old Testaments. Right? There are things that pop up here in this book about Old Testament figures and theology that come up nowhere else in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews clearly expects his hearers to be very familiar with things like the sacrificial system, priestly responsibilities, the nature of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament storyline in general, right? Also many other things. And some, actually, have argued that Gentiles were the original audience. So it seems very much likely that Jews were the original recipients, but some have argued for Gentiles as the original audience, saying that that term Hebrews in the title actually isn't referring to ethnic Hebrews, but to people who are like those in the Exodus generation. Pilgrims, exiles, God's people who have been called out of Egypt and are on their way to the Promised Land. And that's a viable option. It's also entirely possible that this was a mixed audience, written to both Jewish Christian and Gentile Christians. The fact is, we really don't know. I tend to lean towards a more Jewish audience, or at least a mixed audience of Jews and Gentile Christians. The locations suggested for the audience are simply manifold: Jerusalem, Palestine, Alexandria, Rome, Antioch, Corinth, Cyprus, Ephesus, Bithynia, and Pontus have all been suggested and defended by scholars at various times. So you see, there's a lot of different opinion on where this book was written to. Turn over to chapter 13, verse 24. You'll see probably the most important part of, the most important actual citation for considering where this book was written to. It says there, "Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Those from Italy greet you." Those from Italy greet you. Now that could mean that it was written from Italy. You see that? Those from Italy greet you. I'm writing this here presently in Italy, and I'm sending this, and all the people back here in Italy greet you. So that's one option. You see that? The other option is that it's written somewhere else and being sent to Italy, right? So if someone is off in another country and they want to write us a letter, if someone was from Greensboro, it's pretty likely that they might say, "Hey, we've got, you know, Joe Shabbat's here from Greensboro, North Carolina, and he greets you. Isn't it a small world?" It could be something like that. These people in this congregation, wherever it was written from, have some Italian believers, and they're greeting their folks back home. So it could be it was written from Italy, sent somewhere else, or it was written somewhere else and sent back to Italy. You see that? So that's one consideration. Another consideration why maybe Italy is a good location is that Clement of Rome cites the book of Hebrews extensively in his first epistle. Clement of Rome was one of the pastors in Rome in the first century. He wrote an epistle called 1 Clement. It was written from Rome to Corinth and is extremely old. It's actually one of the oldest non-biblical documents that we still possess. Some folks say that it was written as early as 60 AD. That's a real early date for it. Most scholars would say in the 80s or 90s. But here you still, either way, you've got something written inside the first century from Rome to Corinth, and Clement cites Hebrews, I think it's something like 17 times. And it's not a very long letter. So he has clearly extensive knowledge and familiarity with the book of Hebrews. It's interesting, he cites Hebrews more than he cites the book of Romans. And so that's not something that you want to build your entire position on. But it is striking that the oldest extra-biblical document that comes from Rome already has such great familiarity with the letter. How did Clement get it, is the question there. You know, well, if it was written to Rome, it would make a lot of sense why he has it. Others argue, really, these are the two main positions today, is that it's either Rome or Jerusalem. Some folks say that Jerusalem was the intended audience. And that also makes sense if you think about it. Because this is an exhortation, like I said, probably to Jews, not to turn back to the Jewish system. Not to go back to their old ways, to the old covenant, to the temple observances. And where would there be more pressure to do that and more readily available access to that than in Jerusalem, where the temple is standing and where all of that stuff is still going on? It would be very difficult to leave the temple system in the city wherein the temple resides. And so some have argued that Jerusalem is the likely recipients. At the end of the day, again, we can't be certain, but thankfully nothing about the book's doctrine or teaching stands or falls on where it was written to. I show my hand, I tend to think that it was written to Rome. It seems to fit the persecution that they were facing. It says at one point, right, that they have resisted, but not yet to the point of shedding blood, so that no one's actually been martyred for their faith. Was that true of Jerusalem? No. Very early on, they had some martyrs. Remember James? The Apostle James was martyred, as well as Stephen, there in Jerusalem. So it doesn't seem likely that the author could say, you haven't actually resisted yet to the point of shedding of blood. So that's kind of the who. And now, how about when? Any questions about audience or locations? I'm probably going to push our break back just a little bit. I'm not sure. I don't want to divide the reading of it, so we might go a little long now. All right, so that's the who. What about dating? When was this book written? Well, just like the authorship and just like the audience, picking out a firm date is difficult because there's no historical reference in this book that would help us to understand when it was written. And sometimes the books, especially in the Old Testament, sometimes they give us an event or something that happens that we can say, oh, we know exactly when that happened, so the book must have been written around that time frame. Well, unfortunately, we don't have anything like that in Hebrews to give us a definite date. But we do have some internal cues. Maybe you're still in chapter 13. Look down to verse 23. Chapter 13, 23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes, I will see you. So Timothy, right, the recipient of 1 and 2 Timothy, pastor in Ephesus, has been imprisoned, and now he's released. We don't see anything about an imprisonment for Timothy anywhere else in the New Testament. The fact that he's still alive is what's really important here. We don't know, no idea when he was imprisoned. But the fact that he is still alive is what's important here, because it gives us, it can't be too far out from when he was ministering with Paul. Can't be too far away from when Timothy was ministering with Paul. Also, we've already seen in chapter 2, verse 3, that this is a second generation believer, or third generation, if you will, depending on whether you put Christ as the first or second. So, I'm sorry, first or zero. So the gospel has been able to spread. It's not just the eyewitnesses anymore. It's people who have been converted by the eyewitnesses and who are now preaching. Another consideration is found in 13:7. Look up to chapter 13 and verse 7. He says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith." Well, that doesn't seem very important for dating. It's a little veiled, but probably what the writer is doing there is he is asking his audience to recall to mind their leaders who have died and gone to be with the Lord. And he's saying, imitate their faith. Remember, consider the result of their conduct. They made it firm to the end. Right? They persevered. So follow after them. And so as far as dating goes, the advantage of this is that likely their leaders have died. Yes, Brother Ken.
The Holman says, carefully observe the outcome of their lives, which sounds like they've already died.
Yeah, so what's likely at play here is that you've got the elders of this church to whom it was written have died, and now new elders have taken over. That generally takes some time. And it doesn't mean that they couldn't have suddenly died, you know, in their 30s. But generally, it would seem that this church has been established for a while, long enough for their first generation of elders to die and be replaced. Also, chapter 5. Look over at chapter 5, verse 12. This is another one that doesn't just leap off the page and scream at you significance for dating. We'll pick up in verse 11. It says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God," etc. So the point there that we're wanting to pick up on is that they have been believers for some time. You've been believers long enough that you ought to be teachers by now. And thus he rebukes them for the fact that they still need to be instructed in these elementary things. So this isn't a new church. This is an established church with believers who have been following Christ for a while at least, long enough for perhaps their first group of elders to pass away and be replaced. So those are just some of the internal cues that give us an idea. There's also one other, and that is the fact that the tabernacle, as he refers to it, or as the temple, is cited over and over and over again. Its function, what the priests do, the sacrifices that take place there, no less than 18 different verses refer to the function of the tabernacle or the temple in the present tense. Like, these things are still happening. Every priest stands presently, ministering presently at the altar. So while that's not a certainty, it could just be what's called the historical present, you know, talking about things in the past as if they are still in the present. So the grammar isn't alone enough to tell us. But it seems like, at least on the grammar alone, that this is a pointer that the temple is still in use. But perhaps even more important than the grammar or any of that is that we know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, right? Titus came in, there had been a rebellion of the Jews for about 4 years, started about in 66, and Titus comes in, and in order to deal with the rebellion, he levels most of the city, including the temple. He actually didn't want the temple to be destroyed, but there was a fire in the temple that caused the gold in it to melt and go down into the cracks. And the Romans said, well, we're going to get that out of there. And the only way to do it was to take stone off of stone off of stone until they could get it all out. That was in 70 AD. If that had already occurred by the writing of this book, much of his arguments could have been made simply by pointing to the fact that the temple doesn't exist anymore for you to go back to. And he spends time laboring about the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ, why you can't go back to these Old Testament types and shadows, these sacrifices, because the sacrifice of Christ is what is most important. And if the temple is gone, the sacrifices are gone. He could have very easily have said, you see that those ruins over there in Jerusalem? Why would you want to go back to that? There's nothing left to go back to. And so these point and give us some relative confidence in a date probably in the 60s. Probably in the 60s. I would say definitely before 70. Any questions about that? See, Paul is likely dead by this point. In fact, many of the apostles may be dead and gone by this point. And so this is a second generation church pressing on and starting to feel some of the effects of that. So that's kind of the who and the when. What about the what? What is this that we're dealing with here? What is the genre of the book of Hebrews? Well, you notice at the beginning that as soon as you start reading, you hit the ground running. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, etc., etc. He just hits the ground running, and you're right in the middle of his argument. There's none of this, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus, along with the church, send their greetings to you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. All of these things. There's no standard epistolary introduction whatsoever. It's just not there. However, at the back end of it, in 13, there is that kind of standard epistolary ending. So all the saints in Italy greet you. He tells them about Timothy. He tells them about some other things that are going on. You know, the saints are greeting you. Maybe I'll be able to see you soon. So the ending of it is very much like a letter. The beginning of it, not so much. Actually, over in verse 22 of chapter 13, the writer himself gives us a good idea of just what we're dealing with. Look with me there if you'd like. Chapter 13, verse 22. Chapter 13, verse 22 says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." He calls it a word of exhortation. That exact phrase is used over in Acts 13, 15 for Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch. Luke calls Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch a word of exhortation. And so, Hebrews is usually referred to by scholars, by pastors, and Bible interpreters as a sermon in epistolary form, or a sermon in letter form. And that makes a lot of sense. We also see, you'll hear it when we read the book in a few minutes here, that the emphasis throughout the book is on speaking and hearing, not on writing and reading. He doesn't say, I have written to you this, I have written to you this, those who read it, etc., etc. No, he speaks to them, and he talks about their hearing of his words. So it's likely that it was meant to be written and read aloud as a sermon. There's also an alternation between exposition and exhortation. We kind of do that here sometimes. If you exposition and then exhortation, or what's also called indicatives and imperatives. So teaching, doctrinal instruction, followed by exhortation to do something with the information. And that kind of replays itself in a cycle throughout the book. So likely what we're dealing with here, this word of exhortation, is a sermon in written form. Does that make sense? That's very important for the overall message, how he relays it. Any questions? All right, well, just a little bit more here. Like I said, we're going to try to keep this as brief as possible. Look on to the purpose. So we've covered kind of the who, when, and the what, and now we're getting to the why. Why was this book written? Well, I love this quote by Thomas Schreiner and his commentary on it. I think it's very helpful for getting our mind around the purpose of it. He says this, "The author isn't attempting to amaze us with his theological sophistication. He writes for a practical reason. The readers are called on to persevere, to hold on, and to keep believing until the end. If they fall away, the author insists, they will face destruction and damnation." That is a pretty concise summary of the purpose of the book of Hebrews. He's not writing a systematic theology here. He's not writing to show off how much he understands about his Old Testament. He is writing for a very practical purpose, that they would persevere, that they would hold on, that they would not fall away. He writes to them, someone has said, because of persecution without and disillusionment within. They're facing persecution on the outside and maybe even some disillusionment on the inside. And they're wondering, is it really necessary to press on? Or should we be better off just going back to Judaism? But they must press on. In the face of persecution and despite of their disillusionment, they must press on because Jesus is worthy and judgment is real. It's kind of the two overarching purposes of this book. To show them the glory of Christ. You see that over and over. Jesus is better. The glory of Christ and the certainty of judgment. We see that in the warning passages. And that leads us straight into the themes and the structures of the book. I've provided those three themes there for you, and the book is really structured around those themes. And the first is Christology, and that is that the writer of Hebrews, for him, Christology is central. Some of the things we see about Christ, we see nowhere more clearly in the New Testament than right here. That Jesus is the perfect Son of God who became the perfect high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic line. He is the eschatological, the end times Davidic king. He is the one that fulfills the covenant to David. Jesus manifests God's glorious presence and is, in fact, the perfect embodiment of God himself. That's one thing that we'll see real clearly in this book. Jesus didn't come to show us what God is like. Jesus came to show us God himself. He is also the representative man who accomplishes God's design for creation and completes God's purpose of leading many sons to glory, right? He didn't just come down as some detached deity. He came down as man to be the representative man, to do what Adam failed to do, and then to lead his people to glory. He is the once-for-all sacrifice that is the basis, the sole foundation for our salvation and the promises of the new covenant. He is also the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. That is to say that through him and in him, faith is perfected and brought to its final goal. So that's Christology. Hebrews also focuses on salvation. Salvation achieved by Christ. Christ purchased a perfect salvation for his people. Right? We see that time and time again. His atonement was not just potential atonement, but it was actually effective atonement. He really did save his people. He is victorious over sin, death, and the devil, and therefore there is no accusation, no fear against God's people that can succeed. We see the typology of land, Sabbath rest, and inheritance that all point us to ultimate final salvation in Christ. And mark in your mind at least, or maybe just put a dash next to it in your Bible as we read. I want you to see this. I'm not going to take the time to read it because we'll hear it in just a few minutes. But what has been called the climax of the epistle in chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. The climax of the epistle in 12, 18 to 24 is the writer's display of our so great salvation in Christ. Everything is kind of leading up to what he says in that paragraph. And it's about our salvation. Listen to this one commentator as he summarizes. He says, "The wide-ranging salvation that Hebrews presents to the listeners is intended to urge them not to lose heart or return to the old ways, but to run with perseverance the race marked out for them with their eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." And then finally, warnings. Numerous warnings urge believers not to drift from their profession or to fall away. I say numerous. There's warnings in chapter 2, 1 to 4, 3, 12 to 4, 13, chapter 5, verse 11, all the way to 6, 12, chapter 10, 26 to 39, and chapter 12, 25 to 29. Numerous warnings in this book to press on and not fall away. Why? Why are so many warnings? Why are they so important? Well, listen to that same commentator. His name is Peter O'Brien. He says this, "Apostasy is Trinitarian in scope. It refuses to obey the voice of the living God. It treats Jesus with utter contempt by crucifying him again, despises his work of atonement, and arrogantly insults God's gracious Spirit through whom Christ offered himself to God." And that's why these warnings are so severe, because they fly in the face of God himself. And ultimately, all of these serve to encourage the readers, the hearers, to hold firm, to press on in faith in Christ, because of God's faithfulness and his promise to bring to completion his purposes to save in Christ. Press on because God is faithful to do what he has said. So that's kind of the introduction, all the background material that we're going to do. We could spend weeks doing this. I listened to some seminary lectures on this where they spent 2 and 3 weeks doing introductory matter. And in the end, I was telling Lisa on the way here, one of the great things is that even if we didn't have most of this, you could still read Hebrews and understand clearly the power of its message. Is there any questions at that point? All right, let's take an abbreviated break. And we are going to read through the book of Hebrews in its entirety as it was intended to be originally read. And I'll pray for us now. I recognize I didn't pray earlier. I was saving that for now. The Lord would bless our time and His Word. Father, we thank you for your scripture that you have given to us, that you have condescended to reveal yourself to us, not only through your word, but perfectly through your Son. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, open our ears now to hear wonderful things now about your perfect Son, Jesus, that we would see the glory of his person, that we would understand more fully the wonder of our salvation, and that as we hear the warnings read, that we would be encouraged to press on firm to the end. Lord, I pray that you would make this time sweet to us, and that you would make this book real and precious to us. In his name we pray. Amen.
The letter to the Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory in the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle you will roll them up, like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all the things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bring in many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he was angry, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed entered that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the 7 days, and God rested on the 7th day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. and there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a High Priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications, with loud crying and tears, to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us,
having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witness that he lives on. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For, on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a formal commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also, the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with him, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear."
Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. But but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place, year by year with blood, not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the very good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, by going out of a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises. But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel, and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation by which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he is promised, saying, Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which cannot be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we can confidently say, The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Father, we thank you once more for this book of Hebrews. Lord, we feel that it is the tip of the iceberg that we have encountered today. We pray that you would work in this body, this flock, the same purpose that you worked in this church so many ages ago, that we would see Jesus high and lifted up, and that we would be encouraged to press on firm to the end. In his name we pray. Amen.